All right, it's time to begin our lesson this morning from John chapter 18. So I would like you to turn there. We're appreciative, very appreciative of all who are here today. We have several of our number who are not here, and they're out of town. So we're glad that you are, and appreciate our visitors as well. Very simple passage of Scripture beginning in, well, we're going to be discussing the entirety of the chapter. No, verse 11, verses 1 through 11 of the text. I guess sometimes get the John study mixed with the Luke study. In the Luke study, we'll do the whole chapter. But the first 11 verses, we've gone through in our previous studies looking at a lot of the teaching of Jesus. Taught in parables, he performed many miracles, all the things that Jesus did in his ministry. But we have, of course, noted that he's nearing the end of his life. He is now in Jerusalem. And in fact, in our first 11 verses of John chapter 18, we're going to be discussing about his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there's not a lot of teaching that is done here, more of a conversation, some things that Jesus said. We're studying the words of Jesus in the book of John, and so we want to cover them as well. But it's not teaching per se, and in fact, a number of our lessons are going to deal with that as we end this study of John. So we have already talked about in the 17th chapter his prayer to his Father, where he glorified or expressed the desire to be glorified himself as he had glorified the Father, where he prayed for his disciples that they be protected and that they be unified. And then finally, in verses 20 through 26, as we discussed last week, he prayed for us, all of us who remain, who would respond to the teaching of the disciples, that we might be united, that the world would believe what it is that we share. We know that there is much of the world today, just to give an example, that does not believe in Jesus Christ. They do not believe in God. And it's not a surprising thing to note that one of their arguments in expressing that disbelief is the fractured state of the Christian world. And of course, they define Christianity different than we do, but they look at all of the denominationalism, they look at the changing dogmas and doctrines, and the fact that there are many differences that exist among so-called Christians today, and they say, why would I want to be a part of something that's so obviously confused and that comes from men? They deny that it comes from God or that God exists. Where if we had unity in our teaching, unity in our belief, not only would we be stronger, but also the world would be more likely to believe us. And that is true not only in the denominational world, but it's an important point to make with regard to the Lord's church as well. Whenever there are fractions from within, as there was in Corinth, as an example in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the ability to look outside of ourselves and proclaim the gospel is minimalized. It is lessened as a result of that. We need to have a unified front so that we can do the work that God would have us to do. So those things were discussed in our lesson last week. But this is the end of that Thursday night, the night of the institution of his supper, when he identified Judas as his betrayer. It is the end of the night where he had promised the Holy Spirit that would come at his death. It was the end of the night where he had spent, as indicated in the book of John, almost exclusively a great deal of time teaching his disciples in an extended fashion to prepare them for his ultimate leaving, because his leaving was nigh. So you'll notice also that it is the night of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, not as much as said of the prayer here in this particular text. As it is in other places, but he prayed to his Father in heaven. The John 17 prayer is a part of that. And then now we get to the betrayal and the arrest as we begin the 18th chapter in the first 11 verses of the text. So if you will, read with me in that section, verses 1 through 11 in its total, since it's not a very lengthy reading, and we'll talk about what it says. We're told that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, He went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. When he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. And he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, said, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that he might be fulfilled, the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So let's look a little bit about what was going on this occasion. Now, we're familiar with betrayal and the fact that Judas took a detachment of troops, or might I say he accompanied a detachment of troops, leading them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he knew the Lord would be. Now, Jesus made very clear the fact that they could always find him if they wanted him, because they could. We are told that a surreptitious arrest was necessary because they feared the people. I'll read from you a text from Luke in the 22nd chapter, which covers this same time, where Jesus told the chief priests, the captains of the people, the elders who came to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so we see a little bit of the motivation for them asking Judas to help them out to find out where Jesus was, so they could surreptitiously or silently or behind the power of darkness, where they could betray him or arrest him and bring him in for trial, so that the people were not involved. Well, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. In fact, you'll remember that earlier on he had sent Judas away, knowing that Judas would betray him that night. And so it was something that he was expecting. And we are told he asked the question, "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." He was completely in control. I want you to note what is said there in the fourth verse of the text. He knew all things that would come upon him. Now, understand that there were times when Jesus took the opportunity and made sure that he was not taken by the Jews, because his time was not yet. It was his purpose to establish through his teaching preparation for the coming of the kingdom, and to establish his bona fides by what he suffered and also by what he taught, and then finally by the miracles that he performed. So there were other times when people sought to take his life, when he withdrew himself. There is a text in John chapter 10, for example, that specifically says that he retreated beyond the Jordan into Perea, in order to accomplish this safety, and so that he could remove himself from a position of being taken. And then once, as we read in this text itself, in John chapter 11, in verse 54, after the raising of Lazarus, he went to a desert region, once again to avail himself of privacy and protection. But right now, he's ready. The time has come. He's not backing away. He's not trying to run away. He's not hiding in a place where you wouldn't know. He went to the place that he often went to, spend his days in the temple, spend his nights in prayer, or sojourning on the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was a favorite place for him to go. And so Judas knew that he could find him there, because it was something he often did. And so he was ready. He didn't shirk from his end. He didn't shirk from betrayal or death. He did ask the Father in heaven, if it be his will, if it were possible, let the cup pass from me. He said, "Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want." And he, with a great deal of courage and commitment, went on to accomplish our redemption by his death on the cross at Calvary. But an interesting part of this particular passage is that when Jesus first identified himself, it wasn't really like the soldiers thought it would be, what they imagined as they came with force to take him on that evening. They asked him, "Who are you?" They wanted to know who he was, and he willingly and quickly identified himself. But then we're told that they fell back, they fell to the ground. I wonder why that would be. And it is not stated explicitly what it is, but there's really only a couple of possibilities. And the primary one, the one that is most probably true, is they were a bit afraid of him. They were a bit taken aback at his boldness and his willingness to identify himself. They understood his reputation. They understood why they were being taken, or he was being taken, at the middle of the night. And so they fell to the ground. Did they think that he was going to cast a spell on them, curse them in some way? Something bad was going to happen to them, but they were soldiers. They were dedicated. They did what they needed to do when he did identify himself again. And he gave the instructions. He said, I've told you I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go away. Do you remember in John chapter 17 what we just read and studied two Sundays ago, not in the text concerning his prayers for us, but the prayers for his disciples? He said in verse 12 of the text, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And of course, he accepted from that the son of perdition, which was Judas Iscariot, but he had protected his disciples. And here he was protecting them again. It was his time to go to the cross. It was his time to suffer. It was not the time for his disciples. The disciples still had work that they were to do. In fact, we are already told that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who would guide them into all truth. He would let them go off and teach the gospel and share that gospel throughout the world as they did. And it is a wonderful thing to note the effectiveness and the conviction of the disciples following his resurrection from the dead. There was no vestige of doubt among them. There was no hesitation in doing the work that Jesus would have them to do. And there was no lack of steadfastness on their part as they were persecuted and they were harmed, and eventually they were killed as a result of the preaching they were doing. It wasn't their time yet. And so he said what he said. He brought all of the tension to himself. And of course, on this particular occasion, Peter almost messed it up. Because we are told one final detail, which the betrayal of Jesus and his arrest in the garden talk about in the Gospels. But John gives a few details that are different. And that is that Peter pulled his sword, and having that sword, he cut off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. I don't know if there's any real significance in the name, except for the fact that it gives us a detail to again indicate the truthfulness of this. Those at that time would know what happened to Malchus' ear, and what was, or excuse me, that it happened that Malchus was the name, and then of course it was restored by Jesus. But Jesus admonished Peter on this occasion. We're told in John, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" I want to think of a couple of things. I want to first of all note the Matthew's account of the same moments in Matthew chapter 26, if you would like to turn there. While you're doing that, I just want to note Peter's brave action. It was an indication of courage. They were outnumbered, both in men as well as weapons. But Peter was brave, and there's no doubt he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was probably trying to cut off his head. When he cut off his ear, it wouldn't make a lot of sense just to swing and just cut off the ear and that's all. But he was told to put your sword into the sheath. And we would remember that though on this evening, Peter was not as courageous. His courage failed him and he betrayed Jesus on three occasions. Peter was willing to die for the Lord and willing to pull that sword and die for him. In John chapter 13, he had promised. He had said, I am willing to lay down my life for your sake. And indeed, he had to do that. But in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52 of the text, going through verse 54, we have Matthew's account of this occasion. And more is told us than just put your sword into its sheath. And shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He said in Matthew 26 and 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father? He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And so again, what is evident by both of these accounts, and they're not contradictory, they just supply different details. We understand that Jesus knew exactly what was happening and understood that what was happening had to happen. So Peter was trying to stop it, but there are a couple of things to note from this. First of all, that he said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And secondly, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? This was God's plan. This was the fulfillment of God's plan. This was the time, rather than to delay it or to avoid it, it was to embrace it, which Jesus did in every sense of the term. But there is that other point that is made there in Matthew chapter 26, and that it is something that could be avoided by God and by Jesus, not by the intervention of a man with a sword, but by God himself, sending 12 legions of angels down. I want you to understand this, that while there are individuals today, we'll take example, maybe one of the more fundamental doctrines that most premillennialists hold to. They say that Jesus intended to establish his kingdom while he was on earth. But the Jews, they wouldn't let him. In other words, the Jews, they rejected him. And this would be a part of the rejection. And so they crucified him. And so Jesus instead established his kingdom, or will establish his kingdom when he comes again. So when you look at Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, for example, where Jesus promised that his kingdom would be established while there were some standing here, it necessitates that that kingdom be established while there were some who were alive in Mark chapter 9. Jesus never intended not to die. There are prophecies which talk about his death. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, being a section of scriptures that teach that very thing. Jesus, on this occasion, he intended to be arrested. He intended to be taken. He intended to be tried. He intended to be crucified. And men did it. Men were guilty of it. God utilized the evil of men to accomplish his own purposes. But the fact is, at any point in time, it could have been avoided if Jesus wanted it to be avoided. And that's not what he desired. 12 legions of angels. Can you imagine any army, much less a few men, standing up against the power of God, sending forth angels to do his bidding? So what Jesus was allowing to happen was what he had been predicting and had to happen for him to suffer as the Savior. That is his cup of suffering and death to which he refers. In John chapter 3, and verse 14 of the text, this is verses 14 and 15. We are told, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said, even so must. Look at that word must. It's not there just because of semantics or because of a poor choice of words. It was intended by the Holy Spirit. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The redemption of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, is that from whence redemption comes. If Jesus Christ had not died on the cross at Calvary, we would not have redemption. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the sufficient sacrifice, the efficacious sacrifice. What we have today through God's grace, we have because of what Jesus allowed to happen to him. So that's one thing that I would like for you to keep in mind as we go through the ending parts. Everything that we talk about, when we talk about his betrayal, when we talk about his trial, when we talk about his crucifixion, and we talk about his resurrection, all of these things are things that had to happen to secure our redemption. And just as Jesus was able to do whatever it was that he desired to do, to perform all the miracles that he desired to perform, to fulfill all the prophecies that he desired to fulfill in his lifetime, at these last occasions, these last circumstances, he was doing what he desired, what was necessary for you and I. And so again, there's not a lot to say with regard to Jesus' teaching here in this particular text. What is revealed is that at the time of his betrayal, his arrest, and as we will see at his death, he is that willing participant. It may have been the work of the Jews, But it was God's will that Jesus die on the cross, and so it was Jesus' will as well. He came to do the will of his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. It's a lesson that we can learn ourselves as we seek to serve God. And so we're going to end our time together this morning in the lesson. We're thankful for the fact that you're here and for the opportunity to share a portion of the night of his betrayal before we come to his death on the cross at Calvary. These are significant events, and while you may be familiar with them, while you may know them well, there are things that we need to talk about all of the time. And so we spend our time doing that. And we will for the next several weeks as we study the book of James, or John. Appreciate very much your attention. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know who is here who may have a need to respond. But if you do need to respond to the invitation call, we offer it to you at this particular time. And I don't know how it got taken out, but I'll put it back on. It's joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Oh, okay. 287 from the book. If you will take a book out, please. And it accidentally... The text messed up. So, 287. If you will stand as the invitation is extended at this particular time, and we will receive you as we stand and when we sing the song selected.